So I remember moving as a kid from a small, sleepy town in New Hampshire to wild and crazy Santa Cruz, California. And everything about that transition and everything was different. And it wasn't just the weather. It wasn't just the way people dressed or the way people talked. It was even the small stuff like bumper stickers. So one bumper sticker was particularly ubiquitous, right? Especially if it was on an old Volkswagen van. And the bumper sticker read like this: "Life's about the journey, not the destination." Wonder if any of you have ever seen that one. Life's about the journey, not the destination. Right? A few hands, maybe? Okay. Most of you didn't grow up in Santa Cruz. All right. Well, that was the dominant philosophy for most Santa Cruzans. And as a personal philosophy, if your life consists largely of being single, maybe smoking a little weed, shredding the gnar, if you don't know what that means, ask John Marinsky, right? Maybe that as a philosophy would work out. Not the weed part, just to be clear, the shredding the gnar part. Right, but just what if you're in a relationship? And if a woman looks at a man and says, "Hey, we've been in this relationship for years, like, where's it going?" Imagine he responds, "Hey, babe, don't stress. It's all about the journey, not the destination." I'm guessing that relationship isn't going to last too long. If a pilot gets on the intercom and says, "Hey, listen up, the flight today, it's all about the journey, not the destination," my guess is everyone is fleeing for the exits. If God had addressed the Israelites wandering about in the wilderness and said, "Hey, relax, y'all, it's about the journey, not the destination," my guess is they would have collapsed and wept. Because we know, in fact, the destination does matter. Whether we're talking about relationships or travel, friends, even in churches, where we're headed matters. And so, friends, where are we as a church? Where are we as UBC? Where are we headed? In 5 or 10 years, by God's grace, who do we want to be as a congregation? What do we have hoped to have accomplished together as a congregation? And friends, what role does each of us have to play along the way? Right, from the homeschooling mom to the college student, from the business owner to the day laborer, from the one who would like to learn a minority language over in the Philippines to one who's like, "You know, I'm great with English right here in Fayetteville." How together will we accomplish what God would have for us? Friends, that's what we're going to begin thinking about today as we actually begin a 4-part series, really a topical series over the next few weeks, where we're going to step back and think about our mission and vision as University Baptist Church. Now, if you are visiting with us today, we are so grateful you're here, and you've landed on a rather unusual day. Because normally what we do is we open up God's Word and we read a passage of it, and I deliver a sermon where the point of the passage is the point of the message applied to the heart of the hearer, right? It's an expositional sermon. The text drives the message. And yet, what we're doing today is a bit different. We're breaking from that in order to start a topical series. Because we want to step back and think about, Siri thinks I'm talking to her. We need to step back and think about our mission and our vision as a church. And so when we talk about mission, what we're talking about is what we're to do as a church. What's our purpose? So mission speaks to the question of what. When we talk about vision, we're really asking where. As in, where are we headed as a congregation? What's our direction? And then, you know, strategy speaks more practically to the how. As in, how would we accomplish this mission and vision that we share together? And friends, it's appropriate, I think, for us to reflect on these things. Because we are not the same congregation today that we were 10 years ago. You know, 10 years ago, some of you will know, we were millions in the red, right? We were deeply in debt. And yet, by the grace of God, we are now comfortably in the black. And in the last 10 years, the congregation has roughly doubled. Our annual given has actually grown almost fivefold. And our staff has grown considerably and largely wholly turned over, right? Our membership looks different. Our members' meetings 10 years ago in the fellowship hall, right? They look very different today. Our deacon and elder boards look considerably different. In other words, we have changed a lot as a church. And so while our mission itself hasn't changed, we recognize today we're made up of different people in a different time and place. We clearly have different resources. And thus, before us, we have different opportunities. And so our vision and direction consequentially will look different. So 10 years ago, we weren't talking about training and sending out our own missions teams to the hardest places on the globe and helping to self-fund those teams, right? That was a pipe dream 10 years ago. 10 years ago, we weren't talking about raising up the next generation of counselors and counseling teams alongside a counseling center in order to care for the hurting. 10 years ago, we weren't talking about a residency to raise up and train up the next generation of pastors. 10 years ago, we weren't talking about renovating any of our buildings, right? We were just trying to pay our buildings off. Friends, God has truly done marvelous things in our eyes. And we ought to rejoice and to be glad in it. Friends, it is, I think, an exciting time for us. And so it's appropriate to stop, to take stock, and to give praise to God for all that he's done and all that we pray he might do through us and where we are headed together as a church. So 5 years ago, I did a sermon. I'm honestly trying to think. It may have been the last topical sermon I did. And it was actually on the mission of the church. And the church's mission in the world is not the same thing as God's mission. And the church's mission is not the same thing as the individual Christian's mission. So there are things that God does that we as a church are not meant to do. We don't create. We don't recreate. We don't bring about regeneration in someone's hearts, right? That's what God's work is. And in the same way, there are things the church does that individual Christians don't do, right? So the church celebrates baptisms and the Lord's Supper and discipline, for example, right? And so what particularly is the church to do? Well, friends, given that the church was commissioned by Jesus and with his authority, I think it's natural to begin with him. And, you know, in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, we get a variation of the same teaching, what we call the Great Commission. And in each of the Gospels, there's some of Jesus' last words after his resurrection. And friends, in the Bible, one's last words carry special weight. Think of Moses or Joshua or David, for example. And the most familiar account to us is probably Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. So if you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Or if you grabbed one of the worship guides, and I think I left mine on the, here, thank you. Yeah, it's right on the front of your worship guide. So if you grabbed one of these, you can just turn right to the front of your worship guide, and you can follow along in Matthew 28. Let's read. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven." All right, I can hear so many pages turning, which is such a sweet sound, but it's distracting when I've already started reading. So let me give you a second to get to Matthew 28. Right, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Friends, I want us to notice three things about these last words of Jesus. First, he empowers his disciples with authority. Right? As in all authority has been given to Jesus, he says, verse 18. And so he sends out the disciples in his authority to bear witness to his name. But second, he entrusts them with a task. So in Greek, the main verb in verse 18 is actually that verb, make disciples. That is the principal command. The other verbs around it, like going and baptizing and then teaching in verse 20, those all describe how we're to make disciples, right? We're to make disciples by going to the nations, which when we refer to the nations, we're actually speaking, the Bible does, of ethnic people groups, not nation states. So when you think nations, don't think like a map with like country lines so much as ethnic people groups. Again, not nation states. And we're to baptize them, which implies the gospel's been preached, they've repented of their sins, they've been brought into God's family, right, as we see in Acts chapter 2. And then notice what? They're also to be teaching them to observe, right, all Jesus says, all that I've commanded you. So it's clear Jesus just isn't interested in decisions. He wants mature disciples that are growing in all he's taught them. So they're empowered with authority, they're entrusted with a task, and then thirdly, notice they're encouraged with a promise. I am with you always to the end of the age, right? The promise of his presence, which comes to them through the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, the mission of the church is so clearly to make disciples. And of course, how do we do that? Well, how did Jesus do it? What did he do? We already read earlier, Tammy did, in the service from Luke chapter 4. And there Jesus began his public ministry. And friends, how did Jesus begin his public ministry? By miraculous healings? Well, no. What do we read? He preaches a sermon. That's what he does. He preaches a sermon. Standing in the synagogue, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And notice what Jesus chooses. He goes to Isaiah. He picks this text in particular. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's Luke 4, 17 to 19. And when the people begged him to stay longer in the region, Jesus responds later in Luke 4, verse 43. He says, "But I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." You see, Jesus didn't principally come as a healer or as a miracle worker, but as a preacher. And that's how his ministry opens. And friends, how in the Gospel of Luke, for example, does his ministry close? Right? On the road to Emmaus, Jesus will say to his disciples, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25, he'll say, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Right, you hear that, all the prophets in all the scriptures. Jesus understands that all of the scriptures point to him and in fact bear witness to him. We were thinking earlier in the fall about John 5, right? If, what did Jesus say? "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me," Jesus says. It's why the apostles themselves preached. As Paul says before the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, as in all of the scriptures." So friends, if we're going to pull this together, right, the mission of UBC, it's quite simple. I think we even have a slide. Maybe my second slide ever in my life. Here we go, right? UBC's mission, we proclaim Christ from all the scriptures to make disciples of all the nations. Right, that's it right there. We proclaim Christ from all the scriptures to make disciples of all the nations. And friends, that's what we're called to do together. Proclaim Christ and make disciples, beginning here and extending out there. Friends, that's very similar, that statement, to the statement I would have given 5 years ago. Friends, that's because the Bible's mission doesn't change. The church's mission doesn't change. Well, but how do we, in fact, live that out together? And that's what we're going to spend the next 4 weeks thinking about. And so I think we even have a slide here. Look at that. So week one, by preaching and teaching, that's today. Then we'll move on to worship and witnessing, week two. Week three, equipping and training. Week four, by going and sending. So that's a roadmap, friends, of where we're headed over the next few weeks. And in the rest of our time today, I want us to think about how we accomplish that by preaching and teaching. Now, you may be thinking at this point, of course you'll say that, Brad, like you're a preacher. Of course you'd start here. But friends, believe it or not, I actually don't like to sit down and listen to someone talk to me. That's why I became a preacher. No, I'm just kidding. No, I don't actually enjoy that. I trust, like many of you, I would rather be motivated, right, through a film. I'd rather be energized through some raucous drum solo. I'd rather be stirred through like a moving piece of art. So a 45-minute or longer monologue, right? Who wants one of those, right? No thanks. I trust I'm not alone. Friends, when it comes to church, we often want like high-octane worship or quality children's programming, or even like we take heart to the ambiance of the room. You know, we often want our worship spaces to look like hip and trendy restaurants. This is the age of the I, people say. But friends, that's actually not new. So when Eve spied the fruit of the forbidden tree and saw that it was, Genesis 3:6, a delight to the eyes, she ate. When Israel beheld Goliath in all of his fearsome glory, they trembled and fled, 1 Samuel 17. When David's eyes drifted upon Bathsheba, right, he was overcome. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on water, they were terrified and dismayed. The eye has a way of moving us, friends, and also a way of deceiving us. And though we're often drawn by the eye, biblically, ours is in fact an age of the ear. It's an age of the ear. So when our first parents were evicted from the garden, they were in fact forbidden from seeing God. In the Ten Commandments, God prohibited his people from making any image or any representation of him. They could hear him, yes, but they were not permitted to see him. Right? Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And yet, isn't it interesting that the only description we seem to get of Jesus is what he didn't look like? Isaiah 53, verse 2, he had no majesty or beauty that we should desire him. Right, clearly, we're not meant to focus on Jesus' appearance. Now, one day, we shall see God as he is, 1 John 3:2. There is coming a day, of course, when, praise God, faith will be sight, as we sang of last week. But until that day, we cannot see God. We are meant to hear from him, which means we come to know God not through sights and not through smells, but through the sound that is the sound of his word read and taught. So it's not surprising then that the consistent pattern of scripture is that God's people gather around the hearing of God's word. We remain silent while he speaks. And so when God establishes his covenant relationship with his people in the Exodus, what does he do? He uses words and then commands his people to gather and listen to those words, Exodus 24. In the early chapters of 1 Samuel, we find Israel is in spiritual shambles, right? Her head priest Eli is old, he's blind, and his sons have turned the temple into an all-you-can-eat kind of buffet and brothel, right? It's a total mess. And to deal with the problem, right, if we were Eli, maybe we'd call some kind of congressional investigation, or maybe we'd set up a denominational task force and look into the problem. And yet, what does God do? God raises up a young prophet in 1 Samuel 3, and what does that prophet do but provide his people his word? In that critical moment, that's what God knew his people needed, his word. Years later, when Josiah leads his people back to the Lord, what does he do? He leads them back by reading, quote, in their hearing, the words of the book of the covenant that have been found in the house of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 34:30. In the New Testament, deacons were established in Acts 6, not so that the apostles could be freed up to study the latest in organizational leadership or to coordinate the church's community outreach. Rather, the apostles were freed up in order to, quote, preach the word of God, Acts 6:2. And friends, that's because God's word, empowered by God's Spirit, gathers and grows God's church. So if you are looking for sort of a main idea of this first message, it's right there. God's word, empowered by God's Spirit, gathers and grows God's church. And while the ministry of that word begins here in the pulpit, it's actually meant to ricochet and reverberate throughout every corner of the congregation. Friends, much like a pinball machine. So as a kid, right, I was actually terrible at video games. I guess I have no fine motor skills. And so I'd go to the arcade, right? This is when you used to have arcades, and you drop in the quarter, and within, like for me, within 30 seconds, like I'd been eaten up by the ghosts in Pac-Man, like game over, right? Quarters went like that. But you know, a pinball machine, I put a quarter in a pinball machine, at least I stood a chance. And I often think of that pinball machine when I think about the ministry of God's word in the life of the congregation. Because the sermon is meant to propel the word out into the congregation in the same way that with a pinball machine, right, you pull back the rod and you pop it and the ball goes flying, right, into the game. Well, the sermon functions much like that. And then what happens? The ball gets launched and it bounces back and forth and it hits bumpers and screens light up and there are chimes and bells and all the rest as the ball ricochets about, right, bumper to bumper. And then as the ball loses momentum and it starts to fall to the bottom, what do you have? You have paddles that are meant to push it back up so it can continue to reverberate and ricochet. Well, friends, that's how the ministry of the word is meant to work in our own lives, right? The sermon propels the ball. But then through all the various ministries of the church, that word is meant to ricochet and reverberate back and forth, be it in small group ministry, or in men's and women's ministry, or in counseling and youth, or music to missions, right? The word goes forth ricocheting and reverberating throughout the body, which is why, friends, the single most important thing about a church is how seriously it takes God's word. And friends, that's because God's word is personal, and it's powerful, and therefore it's meant to be central. And so just with our remaining minutes, we'll just think about those things together. God's word, friends, first is personal. God's word is personal. In the Bible, to hear God's word is to hear him. And to obey God's word is to obey him. God so identifies himself with his word that our response to his word is in effect our response to him. So think of David, for example, when the Lord confronts him with his sin at Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12. God will say to David, 2 Samuel 12:9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" And yet in the very next breath, God will also say to David, "Why have you despised me?" You see, God understands to despise his word is to despise him. Did we not see this, friends, last week, even in John 14? Right? If anyone loves me, Jesus says, he will what? Keep my word, John 14, 23. And then one who doesn't, Jesus says, keep my word, is therefore the one who doesn't love me, John 14, 24. Right? In John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And those who hear that voice, right, and trust themselves that voice, I know them, Jesus says, and they follow me. In other words, to hear and to follow the voice of Jesus is to be in personal fellowship with God. Friends, that's what Jesus says when he sends out the 72. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Friends, simply put, the measuring rod of how highly one esteems God is how highly they esteem his word. That's how you know how highly one esteems God, is how highly do they esteem his word. So just imagine for a moment if you were on Valentine's Day date this week, right? So imagine you're on a date and you're there talking, right, to your Valentine, and you're noticing in the midst of the conversation, they're like slowly drifting off into space. And I hope I'm not bringing up any sad memories for someone, all right? But, you know, they start drifting off, and they have that glazed look in their eyes, and you keep speaking, but you can tell, like, they're no longer listening. They stopped listening minutes ago. And finally, you notice they pull out their phones, and they just start scrolling. And hurt, you blurt out, like, don't you care about me? Now, imagine they responded, well, sure I care about you. Yeah, I care deeply about you. I just don't care about your words. And they went back to scrolling. Well, friends, I'm guessing, right, that might be the end of the date. I'm guessing that may be the end of the relationship. Friends, sadly, I think, if we're honest, we do that with the Lord all the time. How often, even maybe in a church service, God's word is coming to us, and we're either truly or metaphorically scrolling on our phones, right? We can say whatever we want. But when God's word is not treasured, God himself is not treasured. Because God personally communes with his people by communicating with them. So how does God enter into a relationship with Noah or Abraham or Moses or David? Right? He speaks. He makes verbal commitments. God does with his people. And we call those commitments covenants. And through those words, now they're held accountable to one another. And then in the new covenant, right, that we thought about last week from Ezekiel 36, God actually writes his own words on his people's very hearts. And so we commune with God by communing with his word, which means if you want to know God this morning, if you want to experience God, if you want to learn more about God, if you want to grow in your understanding of God, then read his word. Because God's word is personal. But friends, it's also powerful, right? It is also powerful. In Genesis 1, God simply spoke, let there be light. And poof, just like that, there was light. The picture is not one of God toiling over his work. It's not a picture in Genesis 1 of repeated trial and error, like some frustrated inventor, right, who's burying his head in his hands because half the time the experiment doesn't work. No, his words are power. They create, and they're perfection. They create exactly what he intended them to create. Even right now, as you sit, God upholds the universe. How? Simply by natural laws? By some chemistry experiment? No, God upholds the universe. How? By the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Friends, think not just creation, think resurrection. Right, we were in John 11 a few weeks ago. How did Jesus raise Lazarus? Friends, remember, there was no elaborate ritual. There was no dancing and gesticulating around the grave. There was no drum roll. He wasn't milking the crowd like it was some magic trick. He simply speaks one word, come. That's all he says. And out pops Lazarus from the grave. And remember, Spurgeon noted, right? The power and the authority of Jesus' words are so great that had not Jesus specified Lazarus was to come out, all the earth would have erupted into resurrection life. Friends, think not just creation, think not just resurrection. Friends, think regeneration, how hearts are made new. If you remember Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37, he sees a graveyard of dry bones. Dry bones as far as the eye can see. And friends, that is a spiritual picture of humanity. Though outwardly, we all look alive, inwardly, we are born, and we're nothing but dead and dry bones. And how does life come to those who are spiritually dead? Right? That is the question we all must ask. How does life come to those who are spiritually dead? How can life come to your spiritually dead roommate? Or classmate, or neighbor, or coworker, or even a family member. Well, God says. He says to Ezekiel, he says, preach, Ezekiel 37:4. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And what happens? Life begins to form. Bodies begin to take shape. But that's not enough. They need the word and they need something else. They need the Spirit. Right? In the very next verse, God says, and I will put breath as in my Spirit into you and you shall live. Because friends, God's word empowered by God's Spirit is what brings life to God's people. And it has always been that way. Friends, how were we born again? According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. We were born again through the living and enduring word of God. Guitar riffs and piano solos, those don't make us born again. Lighting and parking, right? It'd be great if we had more parking, right? But let's be honest, that actually doesn't make us born again. Architecture won't make us born again. I love Gothic cathedrals, right? I love them. We can marvel at them. We won't be made new by them. Friends, my own testimony. My own testimony. Right? I was basically a teenager before I ever met my first Christian. And you know the story. She's sitting in the front pew. I'm like, wow, she's really cute. And I ask her out. And she's like, you got lots of problems. Here's a Bible. I'm like, I didn't expect it to go that way. But I'm like, listen, I should be open-minded. I start reading the Bible. I really don't like it at first. Jesus is pretty offensive. He says I'm a sinner. I got lots of problems. I thought I was a good person. But I keep reading, and I keep reading. And after months of reading through the Gospels, going once and going back a second time, God, through his word, empowered by his Spirit, opened my eyes and gave me life. Friends, you don't need gimmicks and games for vibrant youth ministry. Get them into God's word and watch him work. Now listen, maybe you've come here and you wouldn't identify as a Christian. I'm not sure how you came to be here. I'm thrilled you're here. And I admit this is a bit more of a unique and maybe even in some ways a bit of a churchy sermon. But recognize what the word of God would tell you, what God would speak to you if you were to pick this up and read it. Is that he is a holy and a loving God. And he has created everything and everything good. And yet we in our sin have rebelled against him. We didn't trust his word. We listened to ourselves, to our own hearts, rather than to him. And we wandered off into sin. And we've made a mess of our lives. And we've made a mess of this world. And in that, we have rebelled against God. We've walked away from him. And the punishment is spiritual and physical death. And yet because God is kind and gracious, he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world, right? The word made flesh, and Jesus lived the life that we would not live. And he died, not a death he deserved, but he died the death that we deserve. And then he was raised to life so that everyone who would look to Jesus and trust in him, not in themselves, recognizing they have nothing to offer to God, but would look to Jesus, they can know and be assured that they can be reconciled and forgiven before God. By turning of their sin and trusting in him, they can know new and everlasting life. Friends, that is the basic message that the Bible holds out. It is a wonderful message. It is why every time Christians should gather, well, every time we gather, we should gather with those who are joyful, right? Who know what our own destination is. And so I'd encourage you, if you're unfamiliar with that message, maybe someone invited you, talk to them. I'll be at the back door. Find me. Love to chat with you about that. All right. God's word is personal. It's powerful. And therefore, friends, it must be central. It must be central. As in central in everything we do as a congregation. Friends, just as it was central in the Old Testament. Friends, what was at the center of the temple, right? The temple was sort of the center of Israel's worship, right? And what's at the center of the temple? The ark. Friends, what was inside the ark? God's word. God's word was there. Just as the word was at the center of his dwelling with his people, friends, so his word today must be at the center of our dwelling with him. Or think of the book of Joshua. When Israel had her enemies on the run and right? She's entering into the promised land, driving the enemies out. God curiously commands, in the midst of that warfare, his people to stop. And they're instead to march 20 miles north. And they land at this spot before two opposing cliffs. And there, with these steep cliffs overhead, providing a kind of natural amphitheater, there with those mountains overhead, we read in Joshua 8 that Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the woman, the women, and the children, and the aliens, and those who lived among them. Now recognize, that is the strangest command for God to give, right? They've got their enemies on their heels. Enemies are on the run. They can wipe them out, end this whole thing. But friends, God wanted to make painstakingly clear that they would live by his word or they would not live at all. Friends, what is the longest chapter in the Bible? It's Psalm 119, a psalm where all 176 verses are singularly devoted to the glory and the worth and the value of God's own word. Friends, even think of Jesus Christ, right? The Word made flesh, John 1. And at every critical moment in his ministry, from his temptation all the way to his crucifixion, what is Jesus doing but quoting, trusting, preaching, living, submitting to God's word? Right, as we saw earlier in Luke 4 that Tammy read, his fundamental mission was proclaiming the word. Think of the apostles. What is the book of Acts, friends? The book of Acts is nothing but actually a compilation of sermons. Peter's, Stephen's, and Paul's. It is a whole bunch of sermons put together with some travel itinerary in between it. That's basically the book of Acts. Such that we read wherever the apostles went, what happened. Acts 12, Acts 13, wherever they went, what happened? Well, the word of the Lord multiplied. That's what we read. So we like to talk about church growth. The Bible talks about word growth. So it's no surprise that Paul's admonition to Timothy is what? It is preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. Friends, that's the same in church history. The greatest periods of revival are those periods marked by a revival of God's word. Right? Augustine to Calvin, Whitfield to Wesley, Simeon to Spurgeon. And friend, has that not been true of UBC's own history? You know, in my conversations with longtime members here at UBC, I get the distinct impression that this church's best seasons have been those seasons where the Word of God was most prized and most cherished and most clearly expounded. And so it is today with the church as we both gather and as we scatter. So, when we gather, as we are now, what do we notice? Well, the word is central. The word gathers the church, and then the church gathers to hear God's word. It's seen in how the sermon, for example, even now, receives what? The greatest allotment of time in the service. Now, I remember early on in my ministry, I just left the financial world, and I was like thinking, oh, should I pursue maybe a career? Career sounds funny, but like, would I give my life to serving God and his church, right? Put it like that. And I'd flown back to California, and I was visiting with the youth pastor who had discipled me like the previous 10 years. And we were getting into this conversation, and somehow preaching came up. And he heard me say one or two things about preaching, and I'll never forget. He looked at me and he said, Brad, why do you single out preaching over every other form of worship? And he just let it hang. He's like, basically, are you a product of the Enlightenment? And I'm like, okay, philosophy class, Enlightenment, like, okay, you're confusing a little bit. But he's like, are you just a product of the Enlightenment? Are you just prejudiced toward rational, reasoned, orderly discourses? Brad, nobody's going to remember 95% of what you say anyway. And that's what he said to me. I'm like, left my job 6 months ago. And I confess, I felt pretty deflated. I honestly didn't know what to say. I'm quietly like, can I phone a friend at this point? Like, I need a little help. Now, sadly, had I known a little better, I could have pointed him back to the Exodus. I could have pointed him to Joshua. I could have pointed him to Nehemiah or Jesus or Paul. For just as God's word has always been central in the life of God's people gathered, friends, so it must be central when we gather, which is why we give time to it. Friends, recognize that's one of the principal differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. So Aaron and I were observing a Roman Catholic Mass early in the year, and over half the service was devoted to the Lord's Supper. Why would that be? Because in Catholicism, life comes through the sacraments, right? Through the Lord's Supper. Literally, by taking and eating, one is infused with grace. That's how one receives life, which is why devout Catholics will seek to go to Mass every single day. Whereas in Protestant churches, we understand life comes through the Word. And so it's why the sermon is central. And noticed in Protestant churches, what is also central? The pulpit is central, right? The architecture is making a point. The pulpit is central because the Word is central. And what stands between me and you are not my thoughts, but God's Word. I'm to make this clear to you. Whereas in a Roman Catholic service or church, what do you find? What's central? Not the pulpit. The pulpit's off to the side. Life doesn't come through the Word. Life comes through the sacraments. The table's at the center. It's all making a point. Friends, it's why when we normally, when you hear sermons here, what do you hear? You hear expositional sermons. You don't normally hear topical sermons. Why is that? Because God's word should set the agenda. Not my words. Who knows where I'm going to go 10 years from now if I just kind of lay this aside? Who knows what I'll be saying, right? We want God's word to set the agenda. It's why we preach expositionally. Friends, even look at your worship guide if you grabbed one of those. Look at the inside cover, page 2. Go ahead and grab it. Look at that inside cover, page 2. Some of you may be learning right now that we actually have the order of service printed here. What does all this mean? Well, what are we doing? We open up and we sing the word, right? Are we literally singing a psalm? No, but we're singing words that capture the words of the Bible. So we're singing the Bible. What do we also do? Well, we're reading the Bible, the call to worship, Luke 4. What do we also do? We're praying the Bible. Hayden laid us in a prayer of praise. Dan usually quotes half the scriptures when he prays, right? It's wonderful. We preach the Bible. This is a little bit different today, but like I'm quoting a lot of the Bible, and I think I'm doing it faithful to the Bible's context, right? We preach the Bible. And what else are we doing? We're seeing the Bible in the ordinances. This morning, we're seeing it in baptism. It's a picture of the gospel and what God does, right? So UBC, I know there's the joke that UBC secretly stands for University Book Club. But friends, this here, read, preach, sing, see, all that, the Bible, that's not because we're bookish Christians. It's because that is what is patterned for us throughout all the Bible and especially in New Testament churches. Right? It's patterned for us. Because what? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Friends, that's why our Sunday evening services close what? They close with the word, such that God's word functions as this capstone for our day. It's why life groups gather and they eat and they socialize. And friends, that's great. But they don't just do that. They also gather around God's word and they reflect on the sermon together. So again, that word, so it can do what? It can reverberate, ricochet, like a pinball throughout one another's lives. It's why our youth and our children's ministry are also what? Focused on God's word. You can think of the D Now, right? That Nick just led with the high school. Aaron was telling me about Chris Shaw and what a wonderful teacher he was to the kids this morning. Or men's and women's ministry focused on God's word. So you can think of the upcoming men's retreat. What are we doing? Are we fellowshipping, eating? Yes, we're also listening to at least 3 messages around God's word. Or the 100-plus women who gathered this week to study the book of Nehemiah together. It's why, as your primary teaching pastor, the largest portion of my own week is given to the study and preparation of the word. So between the sermon and between the Bible Training Institute and any other teaching that might happen in the week, I will spend between 20 and 30 hours preparing the word. Before any staff meetings, right? Before any counseling meetings, before phone calls or emails or any conversations in the hall, right? Whatever it is, that's what I give my time to. Friends, is that because I love to hole up in my study? Is that because I really love to read dead people and actually don't want to talk to living people? Well, not at all. You can ask my wife, like, I hate working alone. No, I do that because preaching God's word is the single most important way that I pastor you. It's the single greatest way that I disciple you. So in Acts 20, before the Ephesian elders, Paul doesn't say that his conscience is clear because he was faithful to get coffee with every member. He doesn't say his conscience is clear because he made every backyard barbecue or every church social, though we know he went house to house, he made some of those things. No, it wasn't his conscience clear, he says. It wasn't clear because he was excellent at managing the church's staff, or he was like some operations magician. It's not what he says. Those are all good things. Paul says his conscience is clear. Why? Acts 20, verse 10. Because I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public. That's why Paul's conscience was clear. Because he publicly gave himself to the instruction of the word. And then in verse 27, Acts 20, he says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul's conscience was clear because he kept the word central. But friends, recognize that's not just what I do and other pastors do. Friends, that is actually what we are all meant to do. Just as every Christian is a hearer of God's word, so every Christian is a teacher of God's word. So when the church scatters, right, when we leave from this time and place and go out into our weeks, members of UBC, you are meant to be teaching God's word. You think of the Great Commission from Matthew 28 that we read earlier. That commission wasn't just given to the 12 disciples, it was given to the church. It was given to you and to me. We are meant to teach everything, Jesus says, that he commanded. Or think of Colossians 3:16. Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Right, again, teaching is not just what pastors do or husbands do. It is what all Christians do, men and women alike, right? From the junior higher all the way to the grandmother. Now, whether it's the mom who's reading the Jesus storybook Bible to her kids, or the dad who's leading out to sing a rich gospel hymn, or the dad who's gathering God's word to pray God's word over his family, or maybe it's the college student who's got his Bible open with another in a coffee shop, or it's the male or female worker in the break room at lunch, right? We are all meant in our own spheres to be preachers of the word. Now, when it comes to what I'm doing, right, that's a slightly different context. But when we scatter from here, we are all meant to be teachers. We're all meant to be studying the word together. Is that not what our church covenant says? Where we commit and promise to what? Study God's word together. Now, how we do that and how we're equipped to do that, that's more of message 3, right? That's not this morning. But even thinking about our discipling ministry together. Our discipling ministry is to be word-focused. So will we talk about our weeks? Will we talk about our life? Will we talk about opening week of baseball, right? Razorback baseball. Sure, that's great. Do that. But do it all in the context of God's word, right? Steering one another toward the word, seeking to grow one another in the word, right? Quoting scripture, poring over scripture, at least praying scripture with one another. Because the essence of discipling is, yes, it's affection. It is also imitation. And it's instruction. What does Paul say to his young protege, Timothy? But follow the pattern of sound words that I've taught you. 2 Timothy 1. Or later he says to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, right? It's instruction, teaching. It's also imitation. He's watching and following his life. Friends, recognize that's what makes Christian fellowship distinct. Anybody can hang out over a game. Anybody can go exercise together, hunt together, cook together, eat together. Those are all good things, but what makes Christian fellowship fellowship and distinctly Christian is that it's centered on Christ and grounded in his word. So what makes fellowship fellowship is not that we share the same common hobbies or passions, but that we share a common Christ together. That's what makes it Christian fellowship. And so it's always good to ask, right? When we do hospitality in our homes, in our apartments, when we hold an event at church, or even chat with someone after the service, are we regularly bringing God's word to bear into those conversations? Are we sharing what we're learning? Are we sharing how we're being challenged? Are we encouraging and admonishing with this word? When we counsel a friend, do we ever open the scriptures, or do we simply rely on sanctified common sense? In our evangelism, do we get people into God's word, or do we simply rely on the power of our own words to bring change? Friends, these are just some of the ways, again, that God's word is meant to pinball and ricochet about as we both gather in here and then scatter out there. So it's the young mom, right, in the nursing mother's room who's sharing the latest psalm that's been ministering to her soul. It's the college student, Bible open, reading and discussing it with a skeptical classmate. It's the grandfather sharing with his grandson how a young man can keep his way pure by guarding it according to God's word. It's the seasoned, successful professional reminding a young professional in the congregation to incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. For the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. All right, it's one grieving parent sharing with another grieving parent. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your promise gives me life. It's the teenager reminding another self-conscious teenager who feels uncomfortable in their own body and how they look, that God's hands have made and fashioned me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, so give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Wonderful are your works. It's one widow reminding another widow that on that final day, with the great wedding feast of the Lamb, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, God's word is personal. It calls out to us, and then it draws us that we might know God intimately, that we might worship him truly. It's powerful. There is nothing like it in all of the universe, right? We say talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. Friends, that's true of us. That is not true of God. That is not true of him. God's word is effectual. It accomplishes its purposes. It alone, God's word, is the power to topple governments, to transform societies, and to utterly change lives. Which is why God's word has to be central in everything we do. From our corporate lives as we gather to our individual lives as we go and scatter throughout the week. Like the pinball in the pinball machine, we want that word to be ricocheting and reverberating into every corner of our lives together, bringing light to the eyes and life to our own souls. Because that is how we proclaim Christ from all the scriptures to make disciples of all the nations. It's not just what pastors do. It's not just what missionaries do. It is what we all do together. And it begins right here. Will we do it? Let's pray.